are in Acts chapter 17. So you can open your Bibles there to Acts chapter 17. As we continue with the Apostle Paul, he is ministering with a number of fellow ministers, Silas, Timothy, others that have joined the ranks of serving in that way. And Paul is kind of putting a priority at this point, as he always did, on first kind of going to the synagogues on the Sabbath days. And he would speak with the Jews first. And generally, some of the Jews would receive his word. Many of them would not. And he would spend much of his time then with Gentiles, who were somewhat more ready to receive the good news, because the Gentiles lived as people apart from God, in the sense that the Jews held that place of special prominence spiritually, and the Gentiles never felt or really experienced a real closeness. They could become proselyte Jews, but not real Jews, and so there was always a stigma that they were really second-class believers, if there could be such a thing. But they had made it so, the Jews had. So the Gentiles are really the ones that are ready to take in the good news. And you know, we run across people, and Paul will in this particular section of Scripture, some people, they're hard to reach because they think they kind of know, they think they have a spiritual understanding. And when you run across people like that, they're difficult to get through to, because they have this knowledge of what they think is really the key, and anything you tell them will not penetrate, it seems. And then there are others who you can talk to, and they are absolutely open to receiving, because they know they're in a condition that is suffering, and they need help. They need spiritual guidance. So here in chapter 17, we pick up the story. Paul has been ministering throughout the region there, that we will find some familiar names like Thessalonica. He wrote those two letters to the church at Thessalonica, the Thessalonians. And you'll see that Paul will visit Berea and the Bereans. And we'll talk about them. But let's pick this up in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul was a tent maker, if you know Paul's story. In chapter 18, verse 3, you'll see that Paul oftentimes would make tents wherever he went, employing himself in that field and selling tents so that he could preach the gospel at every opportunity. So he probably is making tents here and been preaching the gospel in the synagogues on the Sabbath days. And then during the week, whenever he had opportunity, he would meet with people in the marketplaces, wherever people were gathered, and he would share the gospel. He was a busy guy. Paul was never bored, I don't think. He never said, no, it's nothing to do today. And really, as a born-again believer, that might be just a great model for us. You know, there shouldn't be any day we go, well, there's just nothing to do. Well, there's always someone to witness to or to bear testimony with. And Paul took every opportunity that he could to do that. So he went to the synagogue, obviously. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. And three Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. So 3 weeks in a row, Paul made his way to the synagogue and ministered to the Jews, reasoning with them out of the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament scriptures. That's all there was. You know, the New Testament wasn't written, it was being lived out. So there was no New Testament to take these people to and show them the reality of the gospel. Paul had to, like all the others in that day, had to go to the Old Testament and reason out of the Old Testament and show Christ, show his suffering, show his crucifixion, his resurrection, show proof that Christ really was the Messiah out of the Old Testament. And, you know, when you really study through the Old Testament, folks, that's not that difficult to do. Jesus is all over the Old Testament. The whole book is about him. Jesus said, lo, I come in the volume of the book, which means he's everywhere, on every page. And so Paul would reason with them. So note that. As a minister of the Lord, as a believer who wants to share with others the truth about Jesus Christ, sometimes you have to reason with people. That means you need to study your Bible and know what the scriptures say and know where to find scripture, where you can tell people about the gospel and where you can find scripture that back up, you know, the truth that you're trying to tell these people. You know, we ought to be ready with an answer for anyone who would ask us for the reason of our faith and why we're called Christians. Everybody should be able to go to the scriptures and point out why. And so Paul reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Jesus Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. He is the Messiah. Jesus is the Anointed One. And of course, the Jews knew that the Messiah was coming, but they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So Paul had to open the scriptures here, it says, and then alleging or pointing to the fact that Christ had to suffer, because the Jews, listen, had commonly taken the Messiah and broken him up into two different Messiahs. They couldn't come to terms with the fact that a Messiah would suffer, be put to death, and then be King of Kings. So they had two Messiahs in their thinking, one that suffered and one that was the king. One would be the reigning Messiah. The other one was one that suffered and died. They couldn't put the two together. So Paul had to reason and allege and open the scriptures and show, probably, my guess is, from Isaiah chapter 53, that the suffering servant, Jesus, the Messiah, would suffer, but God would raise him from the dead. That's why he can be both. And this is what the center of the gospel really is, folks. If you don't have the resurrection, then you have a great man in Jesus Christ who died. And it was a noble thing to do. But without the resurrection, there's no power to the gospel. If he didn't rise from the dead, then I have no hope of rising. The gospel teeters on the resurrection. If it doesn't have the resurrection backing, it has no power. That's why Paul made it such an emphatic point to show them that he must suffer and be risen again from the dead. And that's why Jesus, this Jesus, he is the Christ. That's why he's the Christ. He rose from the dead. Nobody else did that. None of these other religious systems in this world, folks, none of their leaders have risen from the dead. They died. That was it, right? We have a Messiah, a Savior, an anointed one, who 500 people at one time saw alive after he was crucified. 500 at once. That's a powerful witness. That's a powerful testimony. So Paul really contended for the faith here in the synagogues. And some of them, verse 4, believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. They wanted to talk more. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So many people is the idea. Many women, many men, many folks that were Greeks in Thessalonica received and were saved. Now, Thessalonica, you know, was a pretty important place because it had many different, not only travelers, but it was a place of heavy commerce. People coming in and out, business transactions were taking place in Thessalonica. So there was lots of Greeks there. There was lots of Romans there. It was a real mix of people, and society there was very diverse, just like most cities. And so Paul here, really after 3 weeks, 3 weeks in this city that he's not been to before, he has a bunch. I mean, this term, a multitude, means a number that wouldn't be easy just to count. You know, you wouldn't just look at this group and go, oh, okay, so there's, you know, 30 of them. You would have a hard time counting the group that was saved after Paul reasoned in the synagogues and reasoned in the marketplaces and wherever he was with people. It would be hard to count the number that got saved in 3 weeks. People say, well, you know, I want to get prepared for ministry. Just start ministering. Just start sharing with people. Everybody's got a witness. Everybody has a testimony. Share your testimony. Doesn't matter who it's with or when it is. Just share it. Paul didn't really care. He wasn't real picky. He just shared. And if you wanted to know the gospel, Paul would be on it right now, because that's what he lived for. And when you live for the gospel, when you live for Christ, when you live for that, then you will make opportunities to share it. Just a footnote for you folks, just for all of us to kind of rethink what our life's about. Paul, man, 3 weeks into this visit to Thessalonica, there's a church started, a rather large one. You know, what can you do in 3 weeks? Well, you, me, Paul, can't do anything in 3 weeks. But the Holy Spirit empowering us can start a big church in 3 weeks. So it's interesting here, the fruit that was coming. Now, this didn't make everybody happy, seeing multitudes of people getting sick. Verse 5 says, but the Jews which believed not. So there were many there that didn't believe, didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. They were moved with envy, it says, and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. I like that term. A lewd fellow of the baser sort. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means a vile person who hangs out with rabble. So a rabble rouser, a vile, wicked rabble rouser. That's what that term means. It's the kind of guys you'd find kind of hanging around the docks, you know, in the big port towns. You know, they're just, they look like they're lewd, vile, you know. It's like you would avoid them, you know. If you saw them, you'd cross the street. That's the kind of guy these lewd fellows represent. And, you know, they were hanging around. This is interesting. They were hanging around where Paul was ministering. So the Jews had no problem grabbing these guys and saying, hey, I want you to do something for me. They were kind of hired on, and they gathered a company of them together and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, Jason, a believer there, who hosted Paul and Silas and Timothy, he was the host. He let them stay at his house. And because this group that had been gathered by the Jews couldn't find Paul and Silas and Timothy because they were probably off ministering somewhere, they basically went to Jason's house where they knew Paul had been staying. And they grabbed Jason. And when they found them not, they didn't find Paul and Silas and the rest, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Now, that's quite a statement. These few men that we're trying to find so we can bring them in have turned the world upside down. That was the reputation of Paul's ministry, that he was turning the world upside down. That's quite a compliment, even though they don't mean it to be. But Paul was turning things. It was a revolution. Things that were going on. When Paul hit a town, the Holy Spirit used Paul so powerfully that multitudes of people got saved in this city of Thessalonica. And it was causing quite a stir. And, you know, that's what the Lord, I believe, wants to do to this day. He wants to turn this world upside down. Because, listen, it needs to be. Because the world is upside down, isn't it? It needs to be turned right side up, maybe. Because in my opinion, everything that we see in this world is backwards, upside down, inside out, isn't it? Are we not living in the days that Isaiah prophesied about when they call evil good and good evil? Are they not calling light darkness and darkness light? I think they are. And this world needs to be set straight. How is that going to happen? Should we legislate it? Can we mandate it? Can you mandate morality? Can you vote it into being? No. How is the world to be turned right side up if it's upside down? The gospel, saving people's souls, turning hearts to Jesus Christ. That's what makes changes, isn't it? So they were turning things upside down, and as if it was a, you know, an insult, they said, you know, and this Jason, he's received them into his house. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. So that was the indictment, that there's another king they propagate, Jesus. And that goes against the teachings that we have in our society about Caesar being the king. And, you know, the question's a valid one. Everybody has to choose their king. So everybody, by the way, does choose their king. Everybody makes that choice. These men, the indictment was that they've got another king. And they want everybody else to have the same king of theirs, this Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. Meaning they made them pay a fine. You know, when sometimes when government or when officials don't know what to do with you, they fine you. You know what I mean? It's like, I don't know what you did wrong, but you're going to pay for it, right? Here's your fine right here. You know, and it doesn't matter what it is, it seems. It's like there's a fine for it. Well, they had a fine for this, whatever it was. I'm sure it wasn't written into any law that they had, because they never heard of Jesus Christ before. But there was a fine for probably saying that there could be another king but Caesar. So they fined him for it, made him pay. And then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. So they find Paul and Silas, these believers, and they say, you've got to leave town, because they're looking for you. They've already fined Jason some money, and if they catch you, they're probably going to arrest you and throw you in jail. So Paul and Silas are sent by night unto Berea. Now, Paul had to leave town abruptly on occasion. Paul's ministry was so impacting that people would be after him, trying to run him down, trying to chase him down. And so sometimes he'd have to just leave town really quickly, and he does here. And who coming then, verse 10 goes on, unto Berea, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, it didn't slow Paul down having to leave town. You know, perhaps if that was me or you having to leave town because of ministry and you almost kind of got arrested, and I mean, you might want to take a break when you got to another town, saying, okay, that was close, I better take, you know, a sabbatical. Not Paul. Paul said, where's the next synagogue? Where's the synagogue at? As soon as he hits Berea, where's the synagogue at? I need to go in and reason with the Jews. I need to open the scriptures and allege that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. I need to get down to business. He goes immediately, finds the next synagogue. And he goes into the synagogue in Berea, and these, verse 11, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now, a bunch of people got saved in Thessalonica. So when it says that these people in Berea were more noble, doesn't mean that they were better people. It means that they had a better practice. Now, you need to note this, folks. Nobody's better than anybody else. We are all sheep that have gone astray. So you're not better than anybody because you come to church and other Christians don't, that you know. You're not better because you read your Bible and you know so-and-so never reads it. It doesn't make you better. You're not better because you're nice to people and some people aren't. It doesn't make you better either. But you may very likely have better practices in your life than somebody else. But listen, it's a fine line that you never want to cross, that you think that your practices make you a better person than the next person. It's not true. What is it that makes you worthy and acceptable unto God? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice has made you worthy. Nothing else. Yeah, but I mean, I do a lot of stuff. I do a lot of things as a Christian, and these guys over here are those people, they never do anything, right? That doesn't make you better. Well, then why should I do it, people say? It's a good question. Maybe you should ask yourself that question. Why do I do things that I know are right? Is it so I can be better, or is it because I'm trying to please the Lord and I want him to be blessed? Because my response to him in my life is to do things that please him. But it doesn't make you a better person, not in God's sight. Maybe in your own. Maybe you become a legend in your own mind. But God doesn't look at you and go, oh, whoa, I've never seen anything like it. I mean, you are so spiritual. I can't believe it. I've never seen anyone. Now, don't get me wrong, folks. God is blessed when we do things that bless him. But he doesn't do that, even though we might want to think he does, right? All of us have that in us to want to think that God would look at us and say that kind of thing. Like, gather all the angels and everybody in heaven. Did you see that? Did you see? Wow. I'm amazed. No. The angels look at us and marvel, the Bible says. Not because they look at us and go, wow. They look at us and go, wow. They marvel at God's grace. They look at us and go, God's grace. Wow. It's so much bigger than I ever imagined. The Bereans weren't better people. They had a nobler practice of life, and this is what it was. And you can have this, too. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. The good example of the Bereans was that they were ready to receive the word. And when they received it, they went and studied it for themselves, to make sure that whatever they were taught, whether it was Paul or anybody else who taught in their presence, that they would be searching the scriptures to make sure that what was being taught was accurate and true. And we should all be Berean in that sense. We should all take the word and learn it. for ourselves. And sure, take a teaching, and the Holy Spirit many times will bear witness with your spirit that this was true or this is right on. But there's times when you'll look at things and go, huh, I need to search that out. And take that scripture and go dissect it for yourself and break it down and see if it was true. And that's what they did there. They were a good example. They're commended for it. And Paul was blessed by that. He wasn't defensive when somebody from Berea would come and say, so Paul, I'm not sure when you taught this, I'm not sure that that was in line with scripture. Can you help me out with that? Can you show me where you got that? And Paul would welcome that. He would say, well, let's go back to the Old Testament here and let's look and I'll show you, you see. And he would break it down and then they would go study that for themselves and go, okay. Now, when they would do that, it says there, therefore. So after they had dissected, studied through everything Paul taught, therefore many of them believed. So many of those people in Berea believed because they realized this man's teaching truth. You know, he is sharing scripturally the truth. And also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Again, not a few means a whole bunch. So now we have Paul in Berea, and bunches of people are getting saved again in that place. But now, when you're in ministry, folks, and whether you're one who just ministers in your workplace or to your neighbors or in your family or whatever, if you are ministering and there's fruit coming from that ministry, there will always be a but. Seriously, there will be a but in your life. You know what I'm saying? And here is another but for Paul. He's just seen the Lord do many miracles, man. He's just seen people get saved left and right. But when the Jews of Thessalonica, which was 45 miles back where he came from, when they had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither and also and stirred up the people there. So they traveled 45 miles, the Jews did, just because they heard that Paul was now preaching the gospel in Berea. So they came 45 miles just to cause trouble. And you got to wonder, did they bring the lewd fellows of the baser sort with them? You ever been in church and met a lewd fellow of the baser sort? They're still around. They travel. They go to great lengths, in other words, to stir up trouble. That's who they are. And there are those in churches all over the land, folks. There are people who live for that. They live to cause problems. And Paul had his share of them. And they came. And you know, it's been wisely said, God has his missionaries and Satan has his missionaries. And Satan's missionaries generally follow God's missionaries around. Wherever there's a ministry of God, there's a ministry of Satan. He plants them. And as successful as Paul was being, Satan was using as many of his own minions as he could to destroy and disrupt what Paul was seeing happening by the Holy Spirit's power. And then, verse 14, immediately the brethren sent Paul away. So Paul has to leave town again. So a short stay in Thessalonica, a short stay in Berea, before he has to be escorted out of town, sent Paul away to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still. So Paul leaves from Berea on a boat, but Paul is leaving by himself this time. He's leaving Silas and Timothy behind to continue on with the Bereans for a season, for a little while. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, then they departed. So Paul realizes when he gets to Athens, he realizes, I need Timothy and Silas with me. So he sends word back with the people that brought him to Athens to go back and tell them, hurry up and get here. Now, Athens, Greece, a really beautiful place in its heyday, which is during this time. There were huge, as you know, buildings erected in Athens. The Parthenon was there. And all these Greek statues everywhere. And it was a beautiful spot. As you'll see here, the Areopagus, which is a rock where they put the Parthenon and other buildings. It was up on top of this plateau overlooking the sea. And it was just beautiful. You know, it was a beautiful spot. And that's where Paul is headed. He's going to to go visit Athens, being led by the Lord and being run out of town. Some people say, well, which was it? Was he run out of town or was he being led by the Lord? Both. He left town for his own safety. But here's the interesting thing. Paul arrives at Greece in Athens. Great spot just to kick back maybe for a while, waiting for Paul or for Silas and Timothy. So while Paul waited, it says, for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. So Paul could have, again, relaxed, but his spirit starts to stir in him. And when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. In other words, when Paul got there, it's beautiful, but he realized that the whole place was filled with idols and idolatry. Now, Paul probably already knew that that was so, but when he saw it firsthand, it kind of got him stirred up. You can hear a lot about a place, and then when you actually go there, it's a real different reality oftentimes, isn't it? So Paul now seeing firsthand all the idolatry taking place in Athens. So therefore, verse 17, disputed he in the synagogue of the Jews. Again, he heads to the synagogue and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. So wherever he could meet with people, Paul would basically contend for the faith again. Now there was many in Athens. Greece was a philosophical kind of center of the world this time. Socrates came out of this culture, right? Aristotle came out of this culture. They were known as thinkers. They thought through and made up philosophies and all that. And Greece was just the center of that. And so here now, Paul, not only a thinking man, Paul was brilliant. He had a great mind. But, you know, he is full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And so for Paul, this place is a challenge for him. Great minds are in Greece. It was known for that. Now Paul comes on the scene and he finds himself disputing, contending again, reasoning for the faith. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Now Paul probably knew he was going to encounter these two groups. The Epicureans were an interesting group. They were one side of a particular philosophy. They were disciples of Epicurus who believed that really you were just to enjoy all the pleasures of life. We call a good meal, if you go out to a fine restaurant and have a fine dinner, you call that an Epicurean delight. It came from the Epicureans. They believed in going for it totally in the pleasure department. Enjoy life because nothing really else matters. So just enjoy everything you can. It's the old go for the gusto, right? It's like live for today, right? Because you never know what tomorrow's going to bring. So just enjoy everything you can possibly get your hands on. So it would include not only food and drink, but sexual perversion of every sort. It was just whatever you felt like doing. Remember in the 60s, if it feels good, do it. That was Epicurean by nature. So they just did whatever their experience physically gives them pleasure would be. Now, the other group here mentioned is the Stoics. And the Stoics were disciples of Zeno, a Greek philosopher in about 280 BC, who lived in Greece and brought this philosophy. It was kind of the opposite of the Epicureans. The Stoics believed that you had to do brutal things, if necessary, to yourself to keep yourself from doing anything that gave you pleasure. So they were self-disciplined, severely so, and self-sufficiency was their philosophy. You had to be self-sufficient. You don't need any of the gods because you can do this yourself by disciplining yourself. And so one group, you might say, the Epicureans would say, enjoy life. The Stoics would say, endure life. And both of them, of course, were the extreme on both ends and both wrong. There was no balance between these two. So he encounters these two groups, and so you kind of know who he's dealing with. And some said, what will this babbler say? They called Paul a babbler, which gives me the indication that Paul talked a lot. And he did. He no doubt talked a lot, but they knew him as a babbler because he talked. But, you know, in Greece, especially in Athens, you wouldn't have much room to talk, so to speak, if you were living there and one of these men, because this is all they did all day long. These groups of men would sit around all day, and you'll see here it's even mentioned, just looking to discuss or hear something new and then debate it. So they talked all day about all kinds of things. So now Paul's on the scene and he's talking. They say, well, what's this babbler going to say? Some said he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, Greeks were split on this. Many of them believed in immortality, but they didn't believe in resurrection. They believed that you would leave this body and you'd never have another body. Why would you, was their thinking. Why would you have a body after you left this one? Because this one's falling apart, right? Well, the whole purpose of the resurrection, as you know, right, was to get a new body. We are resurrected, so to speak. We get new lives spiritually, but then ultimately we get a new body to match, to fit our new spiritual life that we've been given, right? So right now, you've been given spiritual life if you're born again, correct? You are a new creature, right? You have the Holy Spirit in you. You've been brought to life. You've been quickened from the dead, so to speak, right? Glorious. Truth and blessing all over that. But you're still living in your old body. Bummer. Great to have new life. Not so great to have the old body to live it in. You know what I mean? Anybody else struggling with that? Anybody else having a longing for that new body? Now, the Greeks would say, there is no new body. You leave this body in good riddance, and that's the deal. That's it. So they didn't not believe in immortality. This whole idea of resurrection, though, was causing them a stirring, and they couldn't quite understand that. And so they said, he's preaching some strange stuff there when he says that, you know, we get new bodies. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. That's that place where the Parthenon was and many of those buildings you can see in pictures of ancient Greece, and the ruins are still there. And this is where they all sat around and discussed endlessly philosophies and things that might be new. And so they brought him there saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? We want to hear this new thing, because that's what we do. We listen to new things, new philosophies. We want to hear this new thing that you're sharing. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. So here they are in classic Greek form, the philosophers of Greece now gathered around the Apostle Paul, and they're wanting him to explain. This is what we call the Sermon on Mars Hill. This is what they called the Areopagus, Mars Hill. It was this hillside with all the buildings and so forth. And this is where Paul now has the opportunity to share with these Greek philosophers. And they want to know what the things mean that Paul is saying. Now, these men, as I said, are hard to reach. These men have what they consider knowledge. They know all the philosophies of the day. And they kind of pick and choose which ones they want. You know, life, folks, is not a smorgasbord. You know what that is? Anybody know what a smorgasbord? No. It's an all-you-can-eat place. It's like hometown buffet, right? And you go in, and of course, you can pick whatever you want. I mean, they got all kinds of food there, tons of it, tables of it. And you can just go through there with your plate or plates, Todd, you know what I mean? Three or four of them if you want. You can go through with all your plates on a big tray and you can put whatever you want on there. Just pick and choose. That's how these philosophers lived their life. They could go through the smorgasbord of philosophies that were present in that day and just, I don't like that one. Like that one. Ooh, don't like that one. Right? So if you ever watch a kid go through a hometown buffet or a smorgasbord, they just pick, right? I want that, right? It's all cake. They go to the dessert side of the thing first. I want that pudding. I want cake. I want ice cream, right? No vegetables at all. Maybe a corn dog or something. But they pick what they want. And this is obviously, you know, the unhealthy aspect of a hometown buffet. Because What comes on your plate isn't served to you, you serve yourself. This is how Greek philosophers were. They served themselves, what they wanted, what they liked. Ah, I like that. I'll take that. Take a little of that philosophy, a little of this one, right? I'm just going to pick and choose what I like. That makes me feel good. I'll take that. I don't like those. Right now, so they want to hear if Paul's new thing, so to speak, is palatable for them. Do they want this on their plate, you see, or not? And so they're going to be tough to reach because they think they can do that. They think that life is full of picking and choosing what I want, and therefore I can just take this or leave it. Paul's not going to leave them with that option. The gospel, the truth of God's word, does not leave us with that option. It's not a, well, I'll have a little of that and a little of this. Nope. God told Moses when he gave him the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me or beside me, right? It's me or nothing, God was saying. So God is to be God in your life and God alone or not God at all. And see, today I still find these philosophies floating around in people's mentality. Like, yeah, well, yeah, it's good. I like a little Christianity with my other stuff. You know, like it's a part of something that's on a big plate of philosophies of life. Yeah, Christianity's good. I'll put a little of that on there, put a little salt and pepper on it. That's pretty good when you do that. Right? It's not that way, though. With God. God won't allow that, and Paul here is going to explain that. So they say, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. These guys, now, I would look at these guys and I'd say, they're freeloaders. I mean, they do nothing else with their time. These guys don't have jobs, right? Where are you going? I'm going, up to Mars Hill. What are you going to do? We're going to talk about stuff all day. So here's something new. And here's the problem with this. And take note of this. There's movements within the Christian circles, the churches that are going in directions that I find are very unhealthy, are always looking for some new thing. Well, this is the new movement now. This is the whole emergent church thing was a new movement. Ooh, that's a new thing, right? I'd be leery of new things. First of all, there's nothing new under the sun. People say this is a new thing. No, it's not. Well, this is a new thing. No, there's nothing new. And here's the problem with always looking for something new. What you'll discover, like these men, is you have no roots. If you're always looking for the new thing, you never set roots down in the real thing. The real thing is Jesus Christ, Him crucified, raised from the dead, right? And our life is to be lived for Him and be all about Him. And, that's not new, but it's true, right? It's the truth. And if you want to have roots that go deep, then stick with the truth. These men have no roots. This is why Paul notices it here, and he'll mention it. This is why Paul, when he stood in their midst, looked around, he saw so many different gods. Why? Because that's a new one. Have you seen the new gods we have over here? Came up with those like just last month. They had gods, statues of gods of all kinds, all over, for every occasion, for every problem, for every situation. They had another little god. Statue, this is Apollo, this is Zeus, this is, he covers this area of your life. This guy, he covers it. And all of their gods were in human form and acted like humans. They had bad tempers. They were spoiled, their gods were. And they made their gods in their own image and then sought to worship them. What a tragedy. So now Paul looks at these guys and stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious, or we would say too religious. You say, well, how can you be too religious if you're like one of these guys? See, every one of those gods represented another religion. And Paul says, you're way too religious. That's what I perceive. It was said in Athens, when you go to Greece and go to Athens, in that day, the stand-up comics of the day, if you were. They called them jesters, right? The stand-up comics had statements like, it's easier to find a god in Athens than it is a man. Because there's so many. Everywhere you go, there they are. There's another one. There's another one. There's a bunch of them over there, right? So Paul says, you've got too many gods. You're too religious. And by the way, folks, let me just put this to you. Being too religious means you have too many gods. People say, well, aren't we religious as Christians? Are we? Religion is not something that a Christian should embrace. Relationship with Jesus Christ personally is what we should embrace. Religion is rules and regulations we adopt or take on to prove something or to act upon something, and that has nothing to do with true Christianity in the biblical sense. Being born again means that I have a new life. It doesn't mean I have another set of rules. It means that I have new life, and I'm free in Christ, and I'm free not to sin. I'm free to have my life full of the Holy Spirit. I'm free to have my life meaningful and purposeful. I'm free, but I have one God, and I'm not religious. Not a religious person in that sense. I'm a free, born-again believer. I am, however, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Which means what? It means I choose to serve him. And that's different than being religious. I choose to serve him because I love him, because he loves me, and my response to him is to live that way, not to be religious. Now, Paul says, look, you're too religious, for I passed by, verse 23, and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Paul, now in his viewing all these gods around him, he sees one that they have an inscription under, to the unknown God. Now, they made a god, kind of a contingency god. If any of these other gods we have don't cover a particular issue, that one will cover it. It was kind of a safety net god. Just in case we didn't cover everything in life that you can cover with all these other gods, this god will handle it for you. He's unknown. We don't even know who he is. We don't even have a name for him. That's how superstitious they were. That's how religious they were. And Paul says, whom this god, whom therefore you ignorantly worship him. And this god, he says, I declare unto you. Now, Paul's going to use their own little scenario there that they keep in Athens to kind of show them the truth about the Lord. But he says, how can you worship a God that you don't know? There are people, folks, listen, professing Christians, professing to have, you know, the Christian faith as their life, so to speak. There are professing Christians that cannot worship God because they do not know God. So worship for them is absolutely non-existent. It's not real. It's just going through some motions because they don't know him. Paul says, how can you worship a God that you don't know? And now he's going to use that as his launch pad to say, let me tell you who the true and living God is so you can know him and so you can worship him. So he says, as he begins, God, this God I'm going to tell you about, capital G, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. The God that I'm telling you about is the creator, Paul starts out with. He's the creator. He makes all things. He's made everything that you see. And he makes all things and keeps all things, but he does not dwell in temples. And this is in a stage where there's nothing but all kinds of pagan temples around Paul. So with one statement, he obliterates their whole religious belief system because they held that the gods lived in those buildings. That's why they put statues of him in there, all around him and in him, and that's where our gods are. Paul says, you can't put this God that I'm telling you about in any kind of a building. He won't fit. Your gods fit in buildings. My God doesn't fit in a building. What's he saying? My God's bigger than all your gods put together, right? So he says, this God is the creator. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Paul says, not only is this God of mine the creator, but he's the provider. Because he's not worshipped with men's hands in the sense that you can make him with your hands and then worship him. This is what they would do. Let's build a statue and then worship it. We made it with our hands. You can't worship something you made. How lame is that, right? You can't worship something you made with hands, although people attempt to do so, don't they? Some people build their homes and then worship them. Some people build this thing and worship it. Some people attain to this or that and then try and worship it. It's a silly thing. Paul says, look, God isn't worshipped with hands in that sense as if he needed anything from us. My God, Paul says, doesn't need anything from us. We can't give him anything. He's the giver, he says. He giveth to all life and breath and all things. God's the one that gives. What can I give God? Remember David said, Oh, God, I'm going to build you a house. Remember? He wanted to build him a temple. And God said, nah, I think I better build the house, right? I'm a better builder than you are, David. David wanted to do that for the Lord, but the Lord says, you can't do it. You can't do that for me. I have to build the house. Lest the builder is God, the builder builds in vain, right? So here's the thing. Paul's making this point that God is a creator. He's the one that made all things. He's the provider. He gives all things, life, breath, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God made one race of people at the beginning. And we all, folks, came from that race. And when people say, well, you know, this race, that race, this group of people, we all came from the same parents. Every one of us had our parents in that first couple in the garden. So we're all related. And the importance of that is that, again, we're all in equal standing. And God knows the bounds of that habitation of ours, you see. So Paul is answering the questions that everybody would ask in their life, including these philosophers. First of all, where did I come from? Right? Who am I, in other words? You know, who am I and how am I to live here while I'm here? And where am I going? These are all questions mankind has asked for all the ages that he's been on this earth, right? Where did I come from? Who am I? And where am I going? Now, science tries to answer the first question, where we came from. It fails miserably at that. Philosophy tries to answer the second half of the question, that is, who am I and where am I going? But no philosophy can answer that question either. It is only God that can answer both questions. God has the answer. I made you, God says. Right? I keep you. You belong to me. I'm the one that made you in my image. And if you know me, you're coming with me when you're done. It's the answer to all those questions of life, you see. And so, verse 27, Paul says, God knows the bounds of their habitation. He knows who men are, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he not be far from every one of us. God is not far away. He's not out there. You see, they had all their gods. Oh, they put statues of them in the temple, and they believed they could dwell in those temples. But they also had them up in the heavens, you know, sending thunderbolts down and all kinds of weird stuff. But the God that Paul's preaching here, the God of creation, the God of the universe, he isn't far away. You don't have to go too far to find him, you see. And for in him, now watch, Paul quotes one of their own here. Paul's a learned man. He knows Greek philosophy. He's not ignorant of it. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being, even, he says, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Their own poets had said things that Paul now grabs and says, look, you know, in him, that is the God of the universe, we have our living, we have our moving, we have our being. And we are also his offspring. God made us, you see. And the writings of Erastus and several other Greek philosophers is who Paul's quoting here. And they all kind of had this kind of thing going on, certain ones of them. So it seems as though certain Greek philosophers had a closer inclination to knowing that there's a true and living God. But they weren't the popular ones. They weren't the ones that hung out in, you know, Mars Hill all day long, talking and debating about things. So Paul says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold, silver, or stone graven by art of man's device. You don't just carve a statue of God because we can't consider the Godhead. Note Paul's language there. What's the Godhead? The Trinity, Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You can't consider him something you can make out of gold, silver, or stone. You can't carve a picture or an image of the Trinity of God, the Godhead. You can't do it, right? I mean, if you even imagine or try to imagine what the Godhead really is, do you have a difficult time with that? I do. I can't even put it into my thoughts clearly. I can't comprehend God. I know him personally, but he's way too big. for me to wrap my little pea brain around, right? And, oh, yeah, sure, I understand. Oh, I see it clearly. I got the Trinity thing all down. I know what. No, I'm totally amazed and in awe of him, but I don't know. I can't draw you a picture of what he looks like, nor are we supposed to. Again, God giving the commandments to Moses said, make no graven image of me. Don't carve anything that you think looks like me. You don't know what I look like, right? And beware of carving anything that you will find yourself worshiping. Don't worship the image, worship me, God was saying. So Paul says, don't try and compare my God to your gods that are made of stone and carved up. And he says, in the times of this ignorance, what ignorance? Theirs. This is tough. Here he is standing with the great minds of philosophy in Greece. You know, they're on Mars Hill where they consider themselves to be the wisest men on earth, no question about it. Paul says, you know, the times of this ignorance of yours, God winked at. In other words, he overlooked it. He has allowed, he's long-suffering, he's allowed you to do this. And you're not destroyed yet for it. You're not destroyed yet for being ignorant in this area. But now watch, this is where Paul lowers the boom. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So Paul says, now that you've heard this, now that you know the truth, your ignorance is no longer valid, and God's not going to overlook it. Now he commands you to repent because you've heard the truth. Now this would be a new thing. Speaking of new things, this would be a new thing for these Greek philosophers to hear, look, all this other stuff, ignorance. This is the only thing you have to believe, and if you don't believe it, God's not going to overlook it. Kind of exclusive, isn't it? It kind of takes all their other philosophies and just throws them out and says, this is the only one. This is the truth. This is the only one that matters. And of course, to repent, folks, means to change your mind. Repentance is changing your mind and then changing your action. It's like turning the other direction. But you have to change your mind about how you really think and what you really believe in order for that to take place. So repentance is necessary here, Paul says, which means you got to quit thinking the way you're thinking. And how were they thinking? In ignorance. Everything you believe, all your philosophies, all your approaches to life, ignorance. And this is the thing you need to embrace and repent from that other stuff. Because now God is pointed out here by Paul as the ruler. So he's the creator, he's the provider, he's the ruler. He's the only ruler. He's the only one. And because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Now, Paul says he's not only the ruler, but he's going to judge you. He's ruler, he's judge, he's provider, he is creator. Now, there's not one of their gods that fills any of those roles. They all have their own little oversight, if you would, in the philosophy of the Greeks. But God here is being displayed as one who has it all. All the things of God in one. All the things that matter in life in one belief that God is. You see, Paul's saying, look how much we can clean up around here. Look how many gods you can throw away. Look how many buildings you don't need. Look at all the things you can just toss out now. All you need is this one God, the true God, the living God, and he will judge the world in righteousness. By who? By that man whom he hath ordained. That's Jesus. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Back to the resurrection. Because he was raised from the dead, we know that he's the Messiah. We know he is the one who's anointed. So he is not only creator, provider, ruler, judge, he is also savior. Which of these gods that these men worshipped, which of them would save them? None. There was not one Greek god, so to speak, small g, not one of them could bring about salvation. You see, all the philosophies of these men revolved around this understanding. We're just immortal, so you know, all these gods, all they do is kind of help us out. Oh, they get mad sometimes, and they have a temper tantrum sometimes. They argue up in the sky. You know, they had all these beliefs that none of them, though, could save because they didn't come to terms with salvation. They didn't come to terms with the fact that they were ever going to die. We're just immortal, just like they are, but we don't need anybody to save us. That was their big problem. Listen, philosophy's big problem, folks, is that it denies that men need to be saved. You don't need some spiritual guru. You need a savior. And so Paul says, this is what it boils down to. He raised him from the dead because he's the savior of the world. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Oh, they're talking to, oh, come on. You're going to tell me that this body of mine is going to be resurrected, right? And the mocking was, who wants another body? Now, again, they thought of these bodies. Who wants another one of these? Well, and I would agree, nobody. Nobody wants another one of these, but I do want the new, right, body that's fitted for my spiritual life and existence in all eternity. I want that body because it's not like this body. But they mocked him because of the resurrection, and others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. They wanted to hear more, but they, you know, there was, that's pretty interesting. We might want to hear that again, right? So Paul departed from among them. Paul didn't stick around. He just went, okay. Now, many believe that Paul failed miserably here at Mars Hill. I think Paul's message was rather brilliant. I think he was using everything he possibly could to try and get through to these philosophers. It wasn't the message of Paul that had failed. It was these men that failed in receiving it. It's never the failure of God's word that's at issue. It's the men that hear God's word. It's that failure of theirs. They fail to receive it. So Paul here tried to use every means possible to reach them. And he did share the gospel. People say, well, Paul didn't even share the gospel. Yes, he did. He shared the gospel. He told them they needed to repent. He told them who God was, right? He talked about the resurrection, the suffering Christ. He talked all about the gospel and then left them with no alternative but repentance, which he would have done with anybody. But it basically went very much on deaf ears because these men thought they knew everything, and this was just another thing to hear. And they put it in the category with everything else that they knew. Now, howbeit, verse 34, certain men clave unto him. Certain people were gravitating towards Paul. They knew that what Paul was saying was true, and they believed, it says, among which was Dionysius and Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. There were some that got saved. And people say, well, Paul didn't have much fruit there. Well, not like at Thessalonica, granted, or like at Berea, which he had just come from. But if there was anybody on that hill that day that was saved, it was worth it, wasn't it? So I don't look at this as a failure of Paul. I don't think Paul failed at all. I think that so often, even Jesus, when he ministered and shared truth, people would walk away. It's, meh, right? It wasn't that Jesus failed. It wasn't that Paul failed. It was that the people who listened and received what they heard and decided to discard it, that was the failure. It always is, folks. Anytime you hear the word, anytime I hear the word, the failure is what I may or may not do with it, depending on what that is. If I fail at receiving what God's word says, then that's where the failure comes in. God's word has not failed. The Bible says his word never returns void. In fact, it always goes and does what it's supposed to do. It is the ears, the hearts that the word falls upon that is the critical point. And Jesus, of course, referred to that when he spoke of the soils of men's hearts. And he said the seed is scattered on different types of soil. And some of that soil might be hard and kind of rocky. And some of it has a little dirt, perhaps, but it doesn't go very deep. You know, other soil has too many weeds coming up and choking out that. And then some of it's good soil that's ready to take in that seed of the word and flourish and become fruitful. So Jesus said the seed is not the failing part of that equation. It's the heart that receives or doesn't receive. In which case, either I have successfully taken in God's word and it's working now in me, or I have rejected it and it's failing because I have made it so. So Paul, I think, really, I mean, he went about this as well as he possibly could have. He was obviously filled with the Holy Spirit. But listen, just because a man's filled with the Spirit doesn't mean that everybody that he speaks with is going to get saved. It doesn't mean that. Some will, some won't, right? It just isn't up to me. Paul said later on, as he was sharing about people kind of choosing their preacher, you know, like some chose Paul to be, oh, Paul's the best preacher. No, some said Paulus is the best preacher, right? Oh, some say Peter. Peter's the best. Paul said, that's so carnal. That's so, he said, you know, I might plant seed and Apollos might water it, or vice versa. All we do is give it out. But he said, it is God that brings the increase, not me. Paul said, I don't bring anybody to salvation. The Lord does that. He's the one responsible for bringing. I just throw the word out. I just give the word out. And whatever the Lord wants to do with that, that's his business. Am I blessed when people get saved? Yes. Blows me away. But it's not me. I know that I didn't bring the increase. So Paul here had some come to salvation. And I'm sure he celebrated that and rejoiced in it. And some say when he went to Corinth, you know, he decided he would just preach Christ and him crucified. And many believe it's because of this experience on Mars Hill. And it could be. Paul maybe just did get more down to business, maybe. And say, you know, I'm not going to discuss philosophy at all. I'm just going to share Christ and him crucified because it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is, who cares about philosophies? Which may be. So when you take this whole part of scripture, folks, look at it on the basis of, look, everybody out there is messed up. People who live up on Mars Hill, people who live up on this place, people live over there. Everybody's got a goofy, messed up philosophy of life. The only one that is true, that does anything productive and fruitful and life-changing and life-saving in a person's life is to believe, receive the truth of Jesus Christ. Him crucified, buried, and risen from the dead. The gospel. You believe that, and that is the power of God unto salvation. You can be saved just by simply saying, I believe that. I believe it. I embrace it. You see. Do you believe that? Do you embrace that? Is that what you, I mean, do you really believe? Yes, I believe that, you see. And I've called upon the name of the Lord to save me in that. Then you're saved. That's it. And if you are, you're getting a new body. Can I get an amen? How about a hallelujah? Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks for just your word and how good it is to just see the truth of Christ again. Just how Paul, Lord, just worked among different people from different towns, and sometimes it was just so fruitful and multitudes are coming. Sometimes it was a handful of people, but Lord, Paul was your servant and he wanted to serve your purposes and you used him. I pray that today for us, we would just desire that same thing, that wherever we are, whether it's a few or many or one, that wherever we are, Lord, whatever we're doing, we might desire to be serving the same purpose, and that is preaching, teaching the gospel, sharing the truth, letting people know that our God is the creator, the provider, the ruler, the judge, the savior. He is all that a person needs. And repentance and turning, changing the mind about who he is and calling upon him for salvation is all that really matters in this world and in this life. And I pray that we would have the real desire, Lord, to move upon that truth, and knowing that time is short and we're probably running on fumes right now as far as the prophetic picture is concerned. I pray, Lord, that we would have a heart that would be focused and our attention would be upon the gospel. So bless your word to us now as we receive it, take it in, and Lord, be blessed as we thank you for it and rejoice in it and embrace it completely and totally. Letting it work in us now. Lord, the faith that you built into us, continue to build us up in it and strengthen us as a body. We love you. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.